Good morning. Good to see you. If you've got a Bible, please turn back to Romans chapter 6, to that passage that we read a few moments ago. I'd be glad to know we're not going to look at every single verse that's been read this morning, but we're going to work our way a little through this passage. So it'll be very helpful for me, and I think for you as well, if you've got that open in front of you this morning, so that you can just check out some of the verses that we're referring to as we work our way through this passage this morning. Grace, as we've been discovering over recent Sunday mornings, is an incredibly risky business, because it starts with a God who extends grace and forgiveness and mercy to sinful, messed up people like us, whether or not we respond. A God who is portrayed as a lovesick father, running to meet his wayward child. A God who is described as a landlord who forgives his servant a multi-million pound debt that he could never repay. A God who is described as a banquet giver who goes out into the highways and the byways and invites undeserving people in to a marvellous meal. Grace is a very risky business, isn't it? And depicting grace in such sweeping terms often makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable at times, because we listen to Jesus and we watch Jesus in action, and we hear Jesus saying to a woman caught in the act of adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." And then we hear the stories which Jesus tells to describe grace, and we hear about the landlord forgiving his servant this multi-million pound debt, and he just sets him free, lets him go. The debt's paid. And we love, don't we, the story of the prodigal son. The son who squanders everything, turns his back on his family, on his father, and as he makes his way back, his father runs to meet him and he wraps him in his arms, and before he can even practice his speech of repentance, he is swept back into the family and restored. There's a feast, there's a banquet. That's the kind of God that we worship this morning. But there's something about grace that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, if we're honest. There's something scandalous about it. There's something risky about it, because we like the lines of fair play, don't we? We like to feel that we've been treated with justice. We like to make sure that in this world we get fairness and we are treated fairly. That's what we expect to claim for ourselves in today's society. But the grace of God refuses to treat us as our sins deserve. You find it way back, tucked into the Old Testament. Psalm 103 says to us, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That's the God we worship this morning. And the scandalous nature of God's grace lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. This teaching series we have described in this way in our program card, taking a journey into the radical heart and soul of the Christian faith. That's what we've been doing on these Sunday mornings together. It's radical stuff. I love the advice the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones gave to those who preach and teach on the grace of God, speaking to young preachers and teachers. This is what he said to them. He said, if your preaching of salvation by grace has not been misunderstood, then you've got to go back and look at your sermon again. Such is the nature of the grace of God. Or to go back the way Philip Yancey, who describes grace as such a risky business, and this is where we're going to come to this morning. He says in his book, he says, God took this great risk by announcing forgiveness in advance, and the scandal of grace involves a transfer of that risk onto people like you and me. And it's the transfer of that risk that we're going to be looking at this morning. The idea that we might somehow or other take this amazing gift of God's grace and abuse it in some way by living to please ourselves. It's free and it's wonderful, as we've seen over recent Sunday mornings. The fact that God loves us so much. And yet, sometimes the issue remains, why be good if God's so gracious and so merciful? Why live to follow Jesus if at the end of the day we think we can be forgiven and accepted by God? See, Jude, in his tiny little letter in the book towards the end of the New Testament, talks about people who've kind of moved into a church that he's writing to, and he says this in his little letter. He's talking about what's happening. He says, there are some godless people who've moved into your church, he says, and they're taking the grace of God, and they're using it as a license to live as they please, because they say, well, God's grace is so great, and it's free, and it's given so freely to us, so therefore, why can't we live as we like? And Jude says, you need to be very careful about that kind of thinking. He says, because they're denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Which brings us this morning to this morning's subject, which is quite simply this: cheapening grace and robbing its power. I want to begin with a question this morning. It's going to demand some real honesty from us. I asked it in the first service this morning. I'm asking it again this morning as I ask it to you. I ask it to myself. We're in this together. But can you ever think of times when you have made a conscious decision to sin with the thought of God's forgiveness in mind? Deliberately embarking on some kind of ungodly behavior because at the end of the road you can see God's forgiveness. I'm not just talking about the big stuff here. I'm talking about things like gossip, about being economical with the truth, losing your temper, standing in judgment over other people, being impatient, being irritable, being ungrateful, being proud, being selfish, being unfaithful. The list continues. Ever tempted to justify your behavior by coming back to the grace of God and say, well, it doesn't really matter all that much because God is gracious and he's merciful and he will forgive me anyway. You see, that's the question that we're going to explore together. Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6. If you've got it open in front of you, Paul is dealing with exactly the same question. In Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's that same question we've just asked, making conscious choices and decisions, justifying our behavior because we kind of know somehow in advance that God is so gracious and so loving and so merciful that he will forgive us anyway. Paul has just completed a section of teachings very similar to our Sunday morning series. And he's opened the same kind of theological floodgate that we've opened on these Sunday mornings. This risk that Yancey identifies so well in his book. God takes this great risk in extending his grace and forgiveness to us, but in the extending of that grace, something of that risk also lands on us because we could take this gift, and we do it, don't we, sometimes? And we can use it to justify our behavior because we love the grace and the mercy of God, and it's so wonderful, and it is. Paul says here, can we go on sinning and yet keep drawing on the grace of God at the same time? And twice in this chapter, this question is asked. It's in chapter 6 and verse 1 and chapter 6 and verse 15. And Paul says on both occasions, he says, no way. He says, this cannot be. You cannot think like this. Paul's response is short and it's very explosive, isn't it? What does he say in verse 2? By no means. Says again in verse 15. By no means. And yet Paul knows human nature as well as we know ourselves. He knows how deceitful our human hearts can be. He knows how easily we can justify our behavior, not just to other people, but also to ourselves. He knows how easily we can fool ourselves into even acting and thinking like this, that we may not actually put this question out loud on our own lips, but actually we betray it by the way that we live. Paul wants to see that there are two really important things that happen when we start to think like this, when we entertain these kinds of thinking. Paul says, you're abusing the grace of God. You're taking the very thing which allows you to become a follower of Jesus in the first place, and you're robbing it of its power. And he makes three very powerful arguments in this passage, which I want to just unwrap with you this morning for a few minutes, just to look at the principles that are in this passage. So we're going to dive in and out of some particular verses. This is why it's helpful for you to have it open in front of you this morning. So the question, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul says no. And here's the first reason why he says no. He says no, first of all, in verse 2, because he says grace has set you free from the power of sin and death. Look at verse 2. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? What Paul is saying, he says, if you have even tasted and glimpsed and experienced something of the grace of God, if you have had any experience of that, he says, then you will know that it has set you free from the power of sin and death. It's the same reasoning in Ephesians chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 about being dead in your transgressions and sins before you became a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, but God in Christ made you alive, death to life, through the grace and mercy of God. For it's by grace you have been saved, by faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. And when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, verse 2, we die to the power that sin has over us. Paul takes this picture of baptism, which is an incredibly important thing for Christians to follow through on. He takes this picture of baptism, verses 3 and 4. In this passage, he says, when you're baptized, when you go down into this pool, which is underneath my feet this morning, he says, it is picture language for what has happened in your life. It's picture language of the death and resurrection of Jesus, into the water, out of the water. It's a picture that you've become a follower of Jesus Christ and you're leaving behind the old ways of thinking and living as you go into the water. It's picture language of the decision that you've made to follow Jesus. You come up out of the water, picture of new life. Baptism is a powerful picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 to 7, Paul makes it very clear, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been set free from the power of sin and death. That is who you are in Christ. It is the gift of God. Sin carries with it the stench of death. You pick up that picture in the New Testament. So Paul is saying, why wallow in it when you've been set free by the grace and the mercy of God? These vivid pictures of death and life are very real for us this morning, but they don't really answer the question that Paul raises in verse 1 of chapter 6. Because although in Christ this morning we've been set free from the power that sin and death has over it, hands up this morning if you don't struggle with sin. You see, that's our experience, isn't it? Paul says, set free from the power of death and sin over your life. That's who you are in Christ if you're a follower of Jesus. But boy, it isn't half a struggle at times, is it? Just look at some of the billboards, some of the magazines, some of the advertisements on television, wherever you may go in this coming week, and you will quickly see the temptations towards lust, greed, envy, and pride in a way which is incredibly attractive. Yancey puts it very well. He says, we're like farmyard pigs who like to have a good wallow in the mud. It's a good description, isn't it? And if you look over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, you will see Paul is very honest about his own life. He says, I understand this struggle. Yes, set free from the power of sin and death over my life. But he says, it's a real struggle. Look at chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, this is my experience. When I want to do good, evil is right there. He says, I see this war going on towards the end of verse 23. Again, in my mind, making me a prisoner at times. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Have you ever cried that out? Because you're struggling with sin and you fail again and you think, what a wretched person I am. Paul wants us to see this morning that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been freed from the power of sin and death. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The struggle and the battle remains. Make no mistake about it. And at times we will fail and make a miserable mess. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, grace sets you free from the power of sin and death. That's who you are in Christ. So can you see now why Paul is saying, how can you think like that? Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. Grace sets you free from the power of sin and death. The first argument is the second argument that he uses in this passage. He moves from the idea of death and sin to slavery and freedom. Those who like picture language, it's all here in these words. Because he says grace sets you free from old ways of living and thinking. Look, here it is in verse 18 of chapter 6. He says, you have been set free from sin and you've become slaves to righteousness. He restates the question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Secondly, he says, grace frees you from those old patterns of thinking. We're not given a kind of freedom to kind of just wander through the ethical maze of life and live as we want just because we've been set free. I love the way the poet W.H. Auden puts it. He says, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is very admirably arranged. Paul is going to argue against that kind of thinking. He's going to say to think like that abuses God's grace. It robs grace of its power. You see the picture in the previous section was one of death and life. Here it's one of slavery and freedom. Look at verse 17. Paul is saying, sin is like a slave master that controls us whether we like it or not. That's what sinful living feels like. It feels like there are patterns of living and thinking that control us rather than us being able to control them. And freedom to live as we please may look like freedom, but in reality it's not. Let me try and illustrate that to you. If I insist on my freedom to lose my temper whenever I feel angry, I end up becoming a slave to rage. If I take my money and I use all of my money to make my life more comfortable, then I become a slave to materialism. Insist on the freedom to live as you please, and you soon discover that you become a slave to all kinds of different masters. And Paul is writing to Christians in Rome in verse 17 and says, this is how you used to live, but now through God's grace, you've been set free from the old masters. This theme of freedom is big stuff for Paul, because for Paul, it's part of his own story. He used to persecute Christians. He did everything he could to stamp out the Christian church. And he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life is transformed. He's set free from those old ways of living and thinking. Christians are under new ownership, set free through the undeserving grace and mercy of God to become the kind of people God wants us to be. Or in the words of Jesus of Nazareth, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because my burden is light, my yoke is easy. How then, argues Paul, can you abuse the same grace that sets you free? So here's the second argument. Grace frees us from the old ways of living and thinking. The third argument you'll find in chapter 7. We haven't time to look through all of these verses this morning, but in chapter 7 and verse 6, if you have it in front of you, you'll read this. But now by dying to once boundless, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Grace frees you to become a follower of Jesus. To live by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 6. And he takes this picture of marriage and makes a very powerful illustration if you want to have a look at it later on in the day. But marriage in the Bible is often described as the relationship that God wants to have with his people. He's portrayed as the bridegroom, and his church and his followers are described as the bride. And here, through this analogy that Paul draws to marriage, you can begin to see the question of chapter 6 and verse 1 in a whole new light. Think of this question about sinning and receiving grace in the context of a marriage relationship. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's like a groom on his wedding night holding the following conversation with his bride. I love you so much. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. So far, so good. But I need to work out a few details with you. After we're married, I want to know how far I can go with other women. I want to know if it's okay to sleep with them. I want to know if it's okay to kiss them. I know that might hurt you, but just think of all the opportunities that you will have to forgive me after I betray you. You see, that's the logic of the thinking behind the question of Romans 6 and verse 1. God forbid, in no way perish the thought. This illustration of marriage takes us to the very heart of the question that we've been thinking about this morning, taking God's grace and abusing it and robbing it of its power. God, now I've been rescued by your grace and your mercy. What can I get away with? And here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we discover the kind of relationship that God wants to have with people like you and me. He is not a boss with a stick who's trying to whip us into line. Neither is he a God who is there to serve me and my commands. How does Jesus describe God to you? A lovesick father who runs to meet his wayward child. A God who forgives this multi-million pound debt that can never be repaid. A God who goes out into the highways and the byways and welcomes people into a meal that they do not deserve to be part of. That's the God we worship. Paul is reminding us what we know so well about the Christian faith, but we need to be reminded again and again that the Christian faith is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See, back to Yancey again. What does he say? Hits the nail on the head yet again. If we truly grasped the wonder of God's love for us, that devious question, that prompts Romans 6 and 7 would never occur to us. We would spend all our days trying to fathom God's grace, not exploit it. Now perhaps you can see why Paul was so horrified that anyone could think of abusing God's grace. What can I get away with? How far can I go before I cross the line? To think like that robs grace of the very power that has brought you freedom in the first place. So what have we discovered this morning? Paul argues very powerfully in these verses as to why we can't think like that. Let's summarize what we've been looking at this morning so far. Here it is on the screen behind me. Paul's talking about the freedom that grace brings. Grace frees us from the power of sin and death. Yes, the struggle with sin goes on. It's very real. But in Christ, you've been set free from the power of sin and death. He says we can't think like this because our grace changes and gives us freedom to live and think in a new way. Grace helps us to become the followers of Jesus Christ. So why rob grace of the power that enables you to follow Jesus in the first place? So how do we apply this? How do we kind of come back to our everyday lives as we head out into a new week? What do we take out of this passage this morning that can help us? Well, let's go back to the question that we thought about a few minutes ago. As we think for a few moments now about what it means to follow Jesus, have you ever made a conscious decision to sin with an eye on God's forgiveness? Have you ever justified actions or attitudes knowing that, well, God will forgive me anyway? That's the challenge of this passage that we're looking at this morning, embarking on ungodly behavior with this presumption on God's forgiveness and mercy. The temptations are very real for us. They're not just the big stuff. Gossip, economical with the truth, losing your temper, standing in judgment over others, being impatient, being irritable, being ungrateful, being proud, being selfish, being unfaithful. The list continues. Many of those are kind of what we would dub respectable sins. Presuming on God's grace and mercy. So let's try and pull out the implications of this morning. Why is this such an important subject this morning? Well, let me give you four reasons as we conclude. Four implications of what we've been looking at this morning. Here's the first one. Grace abuse robs grace of its power. If grace gives you that sense of being forgiven and set free from the power of sin and death, then why entertain this kind of thinking? It makes no sense to abuse the same grace that sets us free from old patterns of living and thinking. It makes no sense to abuse the same grace that actually sets us free to allow us to follow Jesus in the first place. You see, it's almost a nonsensical argument when you go through the motions of chapter 6. Grace abuse robs grace of its power. The second implication from this passage this morning is that grace abuse ignores the cost of our salvation. It sees that forgiveness is something which is cheap and easily available. Grace abuse accepts this wonderful gift as a free gift from God and ignores the fact of the cross. It ignores the fact that it costs God everything. That Jesus was abandoned so that people like you and I need not be. Grace abuse ignores the cost of our salvation. Thirdly, grace abuse refuses to take discipleship seriously. It argues, well, why be good? Why follow Jesus? Why be faithful to his teaching if I know I can be forgiven anyway? It ignores this response of gratitude that is so appropriate for all that God has done for us in Christ. I came across a lovely definition of discipleship during the week, a lovely definition of what a follower of Jesus is all about. It comes so well into this series. Discipleship, or following Jesus, is a life which springs from grace. That's the heartbeat of somebody who follows Jesus. Because they know that they've been treated in a way that they do not deserve to be treated. And that has become precious to them. That has become their heartbeat. That is what shapes their living and their thinking. If we have any sense of what Christ has done for us, then surely out of pure gratitude, and that alone, we will strive to live lives that are worthy of such great love, mercy, and grace. And finally this morning, I want you to see in this passage that grace abuse presumes on the forgiveness of God. I want to conclude this morning by reading to you just a very short snippet of a story which Philip Yancey refers to in his chapter in this book on what we're looking at this morning. This idea of presuming on the forgiveness of God, this is a very challenging story. Philip Yancey refers to a conversation he has with a friend that he calls Daniel in this book. And late one night he talks about Daniel confiding in him that he had, as a Christian, he had chosen to leave his wife and his family. He found somebody that he preferred. And as a Christian, he knew the personal and the moral consequences of what he was about to do. And he knew the damage this was going to inflict. And he knew the consequences that were coming. And so he meets Philip Yancey. They have a meal together. And Yancey writes, "I listened to Daniel's story with sadness and grief. Then during the dessert course, he drops the bombshell. Philip," he said, "I have an agenda. The reason that I wanted to see you tonight was to ask you a question that's been bothering me. You study the Bible. Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I am about to do?" Yancey writes, "Daniel's question lay on the table like a live snake." And then he writes, he says, "Here's what I told my friend Daniel in a nutshell. Can God forgive you? Of course he can. You know the Bible. God uses murderers and adulterers. For goodness sake, a couple of scoundrels named Peter and Paul led the New Testament church. Forgiveness is our problem, not God's." Then listen to what he says here. He says, "What we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. We change in the very act of rebellion, and there is no guarantee that we will ever come back. Grace abuse presumes on the forgiveness of God." He says, "You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it, especially if it involves repentance?" And he goes on to say how Daniel makes his decision to leave his wife and how he begins to move away from God in the process. He branded most of his former friends, listen to this, too narrow-minded and judgmental. He looked instead to people who celebrated his newfound liberation. Yancey writes, "He also tells me God is not part of his life right now. Maybe later," he says. Sad story, isn't it? But you know what? Every time you and I justify our behavior by presuming on the grace and the mercy of God, that's what happens. We distance ourselves from God. We change in the process of that rebellion. And there is no guarantee that we will ever come back to that point of forgiveness and repentance. Because grace abuse presumes on the forgiveness of God. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? The implications of abusing God's grace. It robs grace of its power. It ignores the cost of our salvation. It refuses to take discipleship seriously. And it presumes on the forgiveness of God. We close with this quotation that we started with from Yancey. "God took a great risk by announcing forgiveness in advance. And the scandal of grace transfers that risk to people like you and me." Let's pray.